So today we're back into the New Testament, and we're back into Paul's letters. We've already looked at Corinthians 1 and 2, and we've already looked at Colossians. So out of the 13 books of the New Testament attributed to Paul, we've already looked at 3. This is number 4 today. And out of those 13, 9 of them are written to churches, and we've already, as I say, looked at Colossians and Corinthians, but we come to the letter E today. We've already looked at Ecclesiastes, now we're looking at Ephesians. And on Sunday evening here, in our evening service, we'll be looking at the book of Esther. So back into the Old Testament again. It's one of the 9 letters that he wrote to churches. And Ephesus, as you may have read in Acts, was a church that Paul visited himself a number of times and had a very special relationship. It depicts in one chapter how painfully they felt the sending of him back to Jerusalem and him leaving them. You get that sense that his leaving and moving on to the next stage of his ministry had a tremendous emotional impact on all involved. And the truth is that there's nothing particular in Paul's letter to the Ephesians that he's sort of trying to address. Like in Corinthians and Colossians, there's particular issues. He's saying, I've got to sort this out in my church. But in Ephesians, it's more sort of lofty words of praise and celebration of the grace of God and explorations of great themes of our faith. It's a bit like he's later in life, it's possibly when he's in Rome. He's near the end of his life, he's soon to be executed possibly, and it's the reflections of an older wise man later in his life, sort of talking about the things that are really valuable and really precious to him. So because of that, it has a number of really special treasures. The first chapter is just unique in scripture, because the whole chapter is just really 2 sentences. Now I have to say, if I'd ever got an essay sent to me by one of my students and they had sentences as long as there are here in Ephesians chapter 1, I probably would have been most annoyed and perturbed and told them off for it. It's 2 very long sentences. But rather than reading them as great doctrinal statements, we should read them as an overflow of Paul's heart, his heart. I don't know if you've ever started to say something and your mind jumps to something else and you're excited and just it was a bit like Olivia Colman the other night in the Oscars when she was receiving her Oscar. She starts to say something and she goes and then goes on again. It's a bit like that. It's an overpouring of what's in his heart rather than a thought through intentional sort of doctrinal statement that should keep people up to the wee hours of the night thinking and debating about. The problem is with Ephesians, it's done exactly that. People sit, especially with chapter 1, and sit up to the wee hours of the night talking and discussing about what he meant and the implications of what he said. He wasn't intending, I believe, to be very doctrinal. He was just trying to pour out the wonder of the faith and the wonder of God. So let's actually look at those sentences now. I'll read you the first one. The first letter of Ephesians, the first verse and the second verse are just simply an inscription, almost the start of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the opening. Now the first of the 2 sentences. Now in the English, in the NIV, it's broken it down into sentences for us. But as I read it to you now, I'm going to try and read it as if it was just one sentence. Take a deep breath. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ,
in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given out in us, to us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things to in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. One sentence.
I'll send you back to reception.
I will send them back to class. Get back and learn how to break down a sentence. And in truth, when you read it in the English translations, it has broken it down into sentences. But in the original Greek, one sentence. Phew. So it's to be read as an overflowing of praise. And the thing, you've got to remember what we've said before about how the scriptures were written down, how letters were written. They were written on scrolls. They were expensive to write. And once you started, there was no delete key. There was no backspace. There was no Tippex. Once you'd written it, you'd written it. And you had to get it right first time. And so there's no time to go back and say, gosh, that was a long sentence. I better change that next time. It
literally is an outpouring of his love for God.
And there's all kinds of wonderful ideas and phrases and stuff in there that he doesn't unpack. He just mentions them. He talks about us being chosen. He talks about us being predestined. He talks about us being elect. Which, to be honest, as good Methodists who believe in free will, aren't exactly words that we're very positive about. Because those are the sort of words that Calvinists and the more Reformed traditions are more keen on, the idea that we're predestined. But actually, what he's really trying to say is that everything we have, all the blessings we have, start with God's initiative. Start with God's intention toward us. We don't wrestle the blessing out of God. He wants to bless us because that's in his character and his nature. I think I've said before, we get into the wee hours of the night, as they say, and try and debate, whether predestination is the right way of thinking about things or free will is the best way to think about things. But actually, do you know what? I think for my picture of God is simply this, that if I'm choosing two people to come up and play a game of drafts, let's say I have a drafts board here, come up and play a game of drafts, I'll say, okay, Jennifer, you come and play, and Vera, you come and play, just the two of you, the rest of you are excluded. You're chosen, the rest of you are not. Right? So that feels exclusive. But what if I say to you, let's all stand together. I choose that we'll stand to sing this next hymn. You're all very welcome to stand up. You're all chosen. That's two different ways of using the word chosen. I think it's the latter way that is more in line with the intention of God and the heart of God and the revelation of God and the rest of Scripture. And when we stress the sovereignty of God, it's to recognize that ultimately he's in charge. But when we put in implications that sort of say, this one's chosen and this one's not, we're going further than what the Scripture's intended, I think. So that's the first sentence. All right, let's just read the second sentence then.
And the second sentence is even more wonderful than the first. And I have to confess, it's one that I go back to in my own faith journey a lot and absolutely love.
So, having said all these wonderful things about what God has done for us in Christ, he says this, verse 15, and again, one sentence from 15 to 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Another one sentence. And again, he's sort of moving from his first sentence where he's been talking about how great God is, to the second sentence, which is saying, because he's so great, what a blessing we have. What a blessing is at work in our lives. If I dare just pick one thing out of those 8 or so verses, it would be that phrase, that he might open the eyes of our hearts. When I first read that, I remember sort of as a childlike sort of way thinking of our hearts, you know, in our chest with little eyes in them. And of course, that's not what it means. What do we mean when we're talking about the heart? Lord Soper, Donald Soper, who used to be a great open-air preacher down in Hyde Park Corner in London, standing on a soapbox preaching to those who passed by. Apparently on one occasion he was preaching and saying, you've got to love God with all of your heart. And of course he always attracted hecklers. And one heckler says, surely your heart's only a blood pumper. Got to love God with all your heart. How can you love God with your blood pumper? And Soper was absolutely brilliant at comebacks. And he said, well, yeah, tell you what, you go back to your wife and tell her that you love her with all your blood pumper and see what you get. Our hearts are the real us, the core of us, the very heart. It's hard to get away from that word heart, isn't it? The real heart of us. And he says, may the eyes of the real us, the core of our being, may it be opened, so we might perceive, that we might see, that we might understand, that we might grasp something of what God has done for us. And the power, this phrase with the power of God, you know, the power of God is available at work in our lives. What sort of power is that, says Paul? It's the same sort of power that took hold of the dead corpse of Jesus Christ and turned him around into not just a resuscitated corpse, but a resurrection body. Transformed him. That's the power, he says, that's at work in our lives and available to us as his people today. So may the core of us come to that revelation, the perception, the awareness of God's blessing. May we be open to the possibility of the power of God at work in us. It's resurrection power. Chapter 2 then, he continues his thinking, and this time he talks about the change that has happened in our relationship with God, and then secondly, in our relationship therefore with one another. In chapter 2 verses 1 to 10 he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature, objects of wrath, or wrath, depending on which part of the country you come from. But because of his great love for us, that's a fantastic word, but, you were objects of wrath, but because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. The same resurrection that happened in Jesus has happened in our lives spiritually.
He's made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved or rescued, delivered. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that anyone can be boasting. And for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Today I'm reading a lot more of the passages than I normally do, but it's simply because it's such a beautiful book, and it's one that there's so many treasures in.
He says this change that happens in our relationship with God. At one stage we were dead to God, we weren't concerned about God, we weren't interested in God, we were walking away from God. But because of what God has done in Christ, by grace, we've got a whole new standing with God. We've come alive. And we've been justified. We're in a right relationship because of what he has done. It's interesting that this passage is at the very heart of one of the most seismic movements and moments in church history. Back in the early 1500s, an Augustinian monk in Germany by the name of Martin Luther, who was seeking to be a good Christian in the way that he knew best under the Roman Catholic Church at the time, just got to a stage where this very idea, and it was rampant in the culture of the church at the time, that outside of the church there is no salvation. If you go to church each Sunday and you go through all the sacraments, there were seven of them, if you go through all the sacraments, you'll get grace. And if you go through and pay your indulgences and do your penance and everything, you will be saved. Right? And Luther, who'd been trained to think around the books of Paul, particularly was an expert in Pauline theology, he sort of said, hang on a moment, it is by grace that we are saved. And so the sort of slogans of the Reformation were by grace alone, by faith alone, justified by grace, those sort of phrases, all based out of this passage. So if you're going to look at one passage in the whole of Scripture that determined the direction of Protestant Christianity from the early 1500s onwards, it's this one. That's how important it is. The seismic moment when Luther looks at this passage and says, you know what, the church has got this all wrong. It's not about the church, it's about the grace of God. It's not about what we do, it's about what he's done. It's not about what we do to get right with God, it's what steps he's taken to get right with us. So just such a wonderful, wonderful, important passage. Yes, there's a human dimension. We are justified by God's grace through faith. Faith is the bit we have to offer. But even that faith is only made possible by the grace of God. So it's the wonder of the mystery of God's ways of working. That's why we sung that song earlier on. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we come. Not by our human endeavours, but by the blood of the Lamb. By God's initiative, what he has done through Christ. There was a song I used to sing quite a bit when I was a very young Christian, playing the guitar, three chords. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Yes, that's it. No turning back, no turning back. Now, when you think about it, in the light of what we've just said, that's not the best song to sing. Because it's not about what I've done. It's about what he's done. If the decision to follow him, the decision of faith, comes anywhere, it comes after only by grace. Yeah? So the grace of God makes possible the salvation and the reception of grace, and our faith, my decision, I have to say, to follow Jesus, comes after that. And for Paul in Ephesians, that's the important bit. But he goes on to say that, you know what, it's not just that you're saved, you're saved because you are God's workmanship created in Christ for good works. So our faith leads to action and to transformation. Wesley would have called it cooperating with grace. Grace is available, but you've got to cooperate with it so that you might be part of what God's doing in your life and the lives of those around you in the world today. Cooperating with grace. He talked about prevenient grace, Wesley. Prevenient grace was a phrase that meant that grace goes before us, always takes the initiative. And it was so important for him, he put that word prevenient. Saving grace, grace that transforms us. We don't save ourselves. It's God's grace that saves us and rescues us. Sanctifying grace, the grace that keeps on working on us and makes us more and more like Jesus. We are completely dependent on grace. I'm not going to read the next passage, but from verse 11 to 22, he talks then about the breaking down of barriers between the old way of life and the new way of life. So the old barriers between Jews and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. He says that all those barriers are gone. They're all broken down because we're all one in Christ Jesus, because he's made peace with God, has made peace with us through Christ, all of us. And that has to be read into the context of the time where the church was so divided, polarized. I mean, we talk about Brexit and things that are happening in the world today that are so polarizing in our community. But Paul was saying, actually, because that greater relationship between us and God has been sorted out, every other barrier is broken down as well and isn't important. And those things that polarize us aren't as important as we make them out to be at times. So I wondered about it. Well, in Paul's day, it was circumcision or not being circumcised was a big issue of the day. But actually, in our day, what are the big issues? Well, yeah, I mentioned the B word a moment ago, Brexit. That's a big one that divides us politically and socially in our community at the moment. But I'm also very aware at the moment, this week, the General Conference of the Methodist Church in America, the United Methodist Church, have been looking at this vexed question that we're looking at as a church as well, in a very gentle and ginger way here in this country, over our understanding of humanity and sexuality and relating and relationships and marriage, etc. It's one of those hot potatoes that's or the elephants in the room a lot of the time, and the American church has, you know, taken a particular decision this week, and the polarities that already existed there, which were very hard drawn in that context, in a way I don't think it would be here in Britain, they have, you know, they've gone down one route, which means the other side feel very, very broken and in pain right now. And Paul says, you know, Jesus has come to break down God's initiative. Grace breaks down all those barriers. I wonder what it will look like in our context and the conversations in the months ahead. When you go into chapters 4 and 5, and I'll just mention, sorry, 3, 4 and 5, I'll just mention this very quickly. Chapter 3 talks a little bit about the word mystery. Now, who likes a good mystery? People like mysteries, the good stories, you know. I was telling a few people recently, I've been trying to get into books I've never read before, the Agatha Christie Poirot novels. I've never read them, so I've started reading them when I'm on holiday, and I like a good Lee Child's sort of Jack Reacher. I like those sort of mysteries and what's going to happen. When I was a young boy, I used to love the Three Investigators, Alfred Hitchcock, and other people like the Enid Blyton's, the Five, the Secret, what was it, the Famous Five, that was it. The Secret Seven, so we love a good mystery. But that's not what the word means in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's talking about something that has been hidden, now being revealed. In a sense, that's at the heart of what's in the idea of the contemporary mystery. But, you know, I can't know God. I can't know his forgiveness, and I can't understand the workings of God, and I can't understand what Jesus was about unless that mystery is revealed to me, unless God makes it known to me. And so when he uses that word mystery, it in that light. So at the end of chapter 3, there's a beautiful prayer where he talks about what God in Christ has done for us. He prays for his church. I'll just say this, if you ever stop knowing what to pray for somebody, go to chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Again, it's another outpouring, but it has lovely phrases that you can turn around and make your own prayer today. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, all sorts of implications for human relations about the grace of God when it's at work in our lives. Some very interesting stuff about relationships between husbands and wives and slaves even, which were very important to the context of the time. But we've got to work out in every generation the application of the gospel and implications of the gospel for us. And then in chapter 6, the latter part, you finally have this wonderful picture of the armour of God. I'm sure you've heard a sermon on it or done it in Sunday school class or come across it devotionally, but you've got this belt of truth, you've got the breastplate, and you've got the helmet, and you've got the sword, all sorts of armour. And what strikes me about that is that it's a beautiful metaphor and picture, but people often finish their sermons or their teaching on it when they've got the sword in their hand. And the next verse says, and pray. And I think that's part of the metaphor as well. Because prayer in that context is about the ongoing, constant communication with the commander of the Lord's armies, with the boss, with the one who's the source of our authority. So don't forget that prayer. I mean, people have written, I brought this book along with me. This is one of my books on my shelf. The Christian Warfare by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great Bible teachers of the 19th, post-war period, really. This whole book is on three verses in Ephesians 6. He did a whole series of volumes. I've got a number of them. I wasn't crying them all here today on just Ephesians. Yeah, and he just takes it apart word by word, verse by verse. What's called atomistic study of the scripture, atom by atom. But actually the overall picture comes to a conclusion with the thought of prayer and keeping that continual connection with God. And then the letter finishes with final personal greetings to people in Ephesus and a final blessing. Again, a great source to feed your own prayers for other people. So that today is our friend Paul.